Good morning, Hope. My name is Bart Carey. I'm an elder here at Hope. And during the summer, we like to give our pastoral staff a little bit of a break here at this holiday time. So they ask us lay elders to step in place and bring the word of God to you. So I get that honor today. My wife, Laura Lee, and I have been here at Hope since it started. Steve calls that the OG. So I guess we're part of the OG. And so I get to bring you the word today. So we are in a series, it's a biblical theology series looking at the story of the Bible in 16 verses. And I want to start this discussion here about how God has used biblical theology in my life. So I've been a Christian for a long time. And while I've read the Bible in its entirety, I've viewed the Old Testament as kind of a part of the Bible that we, it's confusing. It felt like it was a part of the Bible that I just needed to endure. A lot of it is bloody. A lot of it is, in some parts it's really awkward. And for a long time I felt like it was just this, I guess I would call myself a New Testament Christian. I was comfortable with what was said in the New Testament, but a lot of the Old Testament I just got confused by. And I want to thank the pastoral staff here at Hope, and I want to thank God for using them in my life in this way. This last year, God kind of brought it all to a kind of a focal point for me as my wife and I got the opportunity to take the class, Biblical Theology, taught by Davis Johnson here at Hope. And this last year, like many of you, was a difficult time in my life. And I just felt through that teaching that Davis brought forward, and it's not unique to Davis. Our pastoral staff has embraced this for a long time, and Steve's probably frustrated that I'm referring to Davis because I think Steve's been trying to pound this into my head since the church started. But for whatever reason, God used Davis and that class to just show me that the Bible, in all of it, when you look at it from a biblical theology perspective, God is communicating something to us, and it's his story. God is telling us a story, and he's actually got a very, it's well thought out, and he's got a purpose in that story. And it is all an invitation for us to know him. And so for me, viewing the Old Testament in this way, it's like, that's awkward, that's bloody, I don't really understand it. This class just opened my eyes to see, no, this is God's pursuit of us. He loves us deeply, and he wants us to get this story. And so ultimately, it's about a story to us for us to know him. And so today, as I talk about the Passover, I would like us to see the beauty of the love of God demonstrated in his power to orchestrate historical events. The Old Testament is not just stories like fables. They're real historical events that happened, and God orchestrated them to happen in that way. He not only orchestrated them in that way, he also influenced the writer to write them in a specific way so that we can see that the gospel was always God's first plan. It's not his plan B. And so these are my words. I think biblical theology can be impacting people in different ways, but this is the way I would say it. The whole of biblical theology is about God and his relentless pursuit of us through the love he declares through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for me, in this last year, as we sat through Davis's class, I felt God was just giving me a great big hug, just saying, I love you. I love you, and I want you to see me. And so hopefully this morning I'll be able to bring some of that forward to all of us. So this is the book that we're talking about. It's a great book. It's a short book. I'm not a big reader. I read this book. I put a checkbox next to it. That's an accomplishment of mine. But Chris Bruno does a great job of helping us see the whole of the biblical story. And so today, so this is the timeline. And I think it's helpful to see that, you know, this is where we are today in the map of where we're going. But we're also, through the sermon today, I think you'll see that we're not just here, we're here, which is actually what biblical theology does. It says, look where you are, read that, understand it, and then let's look over here. And as I like the way Steve and Cora have kind of framed this, we read the Bible from left to right, but we interpret it from right to left. And so we'll see that today. And I hope you can join me in worshiping God in this idea that he's pulling together. It's not as much a timeline as it is a whole story that he's communicating to us. So these are this is the outline that I'll cover. We're going to cover four perspectives of the Passover. We're going to look at it from Moses and the children of Israel, how they saw it. Then we're going to look at it how we see it. But then we'll take a look at how Jesus, and using Cora's language here, the idea that Jesus is the earthquake, and there's four shocks that lead up to that earthquake, and then there's aftershocks. But I like to think of this as, what does the earthquake say about the Passover? And then we'll talk about the future crescendo. And just so you know, as preachers tend to kind of ramble on and on, that last bullet point is going to be really fast. So when I get there, we're coming in for the landing, okay? Okay, so this is the passage. Exodus 12:23, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. So to understand this, we need to first understand the context of this. So I've put on the screen here, this is the 10 plagues of the Exodus. And what I want to point out here is that in a first reading and kind of a general reading of this, it looks like God is bringing judgment on the people of Egypt to let his people go. And that's certainly true. And we see that that's how one of the readings of it is how it progresses. But when you look closer at this, this is not some random list of things that God was trying to do or ways that he was trying to knock down or not get into their heads to let his children go. It wasn't penalties. It wasn't random. This is a coordinated assault on the gods of Egypt. Why would God do that? Why would he choose this as his coordinated assault or as his way of freeing his children? And I think this is where I feel the love of God. God's trying to say something to Pharaoh. This is his invitation to Pharaoh. I am the real God. Stop worshiping these other gods. Come to me. That's amazing. When you think of this as you could easily paint this picture as the enemies of God and God's children. And God's going to beat on the enemy of his children. But when you read deeper in the story, God's reaching out to them to say, come to me. Come to me. I am the real God. So I want to pause right here. Just do a gospel application. What are the gods? What are the false gods that God's attacking in our lives right now? It may feel painful, but he's trying to get our attention and pull us into himself and say, come here. I know you like that. I know you may worship that, but I am the true God. I am worth worshiping. Come to me. And maybe he's knocking that God down in your life so that you can see that he is the true and better God. Okay, so as we pick up the Passover, the 9 plagues have happened, okay? So now we're in this in this time where the nine plagues have been visited on the Egyptians, and he's going to give some instructions to the children of Israel on how this 10th plague is going to go, okay? And before I do that, I want to point out the points that I'm going to make, or that I picked up through this passage. And I'll just tell you, I know there's probably many people here that have studied this passage before, and I'm going to leave out your most favorite point that makes the connection to Jesus. And I apologize for that, but this is what I saw. This is where I think God was leading me in this. So I want you to, as we read this, I want you to listen for the gospel hints that come from this Old Testament story. And the plagues, as I already mentioned, that they were an invitation to come to God, to dismiss the false gods and come to God. It's fascinating that the Passover plague applies to everyone, and you'll see that here in this passage, and that might have been a surprise to the children of Israel as well. In many ways, this plague doesn't make sense. How is it that a sacrifice of a lamb causes the angel of death to pass over that house? This doesn't make sense. It really doesn't. The ceremony that God prescribes here is very bloody and dark. It's confusing to me. Why does God tell them to put blood on the doorway? It's not like the angel of death was coming to the front door and knocking on the door, right? Why is it on the doorway? And then also, notice in here that there is a recommendation or a prescription by God that we would remember this event through some celebration on a yearly basis. So I've taken Exodus 12, I've kind of cut it down, removed some things to help us through get through kind of the main points here. So the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the doorframe. None of you shall go out of the door or of the houses until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the tops and sides of the doorframe and will pass over the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land, the Lord will give you. Observe this ceremony, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped, and the Israelites did just what the Lord God commanded Moses and Aaron. And then the sobering part. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. So just reviewing this list here. These plagues were an invitation to come back to come and follow God. It applied to everyone. If the children of Israel did not do this ritual, this plague would have been on their house as well. I can imagine when Moses is giving that instruction to the elders and to the people of Israel, I would be the guy that's saying, okay, you want me to put blood on the doorposts and the lintel? Okay, how much? How much blood do I need to put on here? Do I need to make it so that I can see it? I don't want the angel of God to miss the blood that's on my doorframe. How much do I have to put there? And I think we'll see this as we go on. It's not how much blood. It's not how much blood. It's that you put your trust in that blood, right? And so I think we see this. I think as time goes on for the children of Israel, as they move through the Old Testament, they see this this Passover event. They remember it. And so this is the way I've summarized it here. The Passover event produced delivery and salvation from the Egyptian oppressors for those who trusted in what God was doing for them through the substitution of the lamb. So the biblical principle that we have here is this substitutionary atonement. And so we see it hinted throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the animal skins for Adam and Eve as they sin in the garden and they're cast out. That's in Genesis 3:21. We see it, this substitutionary atonement, when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he's there ready to sacrifice Isaac. And God says, stop, here's a ram in the thicket. Sacrifice the ram instead, right? So that's Genesis 22:13. We see it here in the Passover lamb of the sacrifice for the firstborn. And we see it over and over through Leviticus, through the Levitical lambs, bulls, goats, and oxen. And I think if you go back and put yourself in the place of the people from the Old Testament, I think there likely is some confusion. Okay, we do this. How does this work? What does this mean? And actually, Hebrews interprets this. So this is us reading, interpreting right to left. Hebrews, and my eyes are not what they used to be, so I'm going to read from up here, so I apologize. But Hebrews 10 says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilt for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So as we read this, we should go, there's something here. There's something very specific here because God is making it very clear. I need you to do this. This is important. But there's also something that says, it seems like something's not quite enough. And that's where our thoughts should perk up and say, okay, what does that mean? As we think about it from a biblical theology perspective, what this shows us is that it's not enough. This is not enough. And it's an annual reminder of sins. So now as we look at the Passover event from our vantage point, we have the New Testament to work with, right? So we can see, because we have the New Testament, how Jesus is a perfect representation, a truer and better Passover lamb. And I'm actually only going to take two passages here in the New Testament to make this point, but I'm hoping that through the rest of the sermon you'll see it as well. But from our vantage point, Luke 22, 7 through 8 says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. On the day the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sends Peter and John saying, go ahead, make preparations for us to eat the Passover. This is the Last Supper. on the day the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed, Jesus is eating the Passover supper. And it's also this, this is from John now. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about noon. What happens on that day? This happens. Here's your king. Chief priests say, we have no king but Caesar. Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified on the day the Passover lamb is to be prepared. It is glaringly clear that Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. So let's make those biblical, the biblical theology connections here. So what I have on the left side of the screen is the description that we had from the Old Testament. And then I have these compare and contrasts to that story from what we see from the New Testament, right? So the cross is now the invitation to repent and follow God. It is God demonstrating, I have taken care of it. Come to me. The penalty of sin applies to everyone, just like this penalty or this plague applied to everyone, including the children of Israel. In many ways, the ceremony in the Old Testament didn't make sense, and in many ways, the cross doesn't make sense. How is it that the infinite, perfectly pure God would come and take our place and pay for our sins? That doesn't make sense. That should cause us to go, as Steve says, this is a heck of a deal. Let's take the deal. The cross is bloody, but instead of being at night, it's at midday. And actually, it's very interesting to see that God then makes it dark in the middle of the day, right? See the connections there? Why is there blood on the doorway in the Old Testament? I think it's because the blood of Christ is our doorway. That is our way through. So while through the Old Testament Passover, God liberated Israel from Egyptian oppressors by sacrificing the firstborn of the oppressors, while saving Israel's firstborn by the substitutionary sacrifice of the lamb. The entrance to the home was marked by the bloody evidence of the sacrifice of the lamb and represented trust in God's provision of the substitution. The gospel is that God liberated us from the oppression of our sin and fallenness by sacrificing his firstborn as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. The entrance of our eternal home is through our trust, not how much we trust. It's not how well we trust. It's in the trust of the blood of Jesus Christ as the evidence of God's provision of his firstborn as a substitution. So now as we move on, hopefully having made that connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament and see how Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb, I want to listen to what the earthquake has to say. So to do this, I want to do some sanctified guessing. So this is in the white space of Scripture, okay? So we don't have a lot to work with here, but I think it's helpful to think about it this way. When might Jesus have come to understand the biblical theme of substitutionary atonement? My argument here is that I think when Jesus was 2, I don't think he knew this, okay? I think he grew to know this. My passage that would support that is that Luke 2:52, it says that Jesus grew in his wisdom. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God. So I think it's helpful for us to look at how did Jesus come to understand his true and betterness of all the things that were happening in the Old Testament. It's clear that Jesus knew the Old Testament. And at what point did Jesus come to understand that this communication from God to Abraham was not just from God to Abraham, but when did Jesus recognize that this was God's communication to Jesus. Look at what it says here. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. When did Jesus recognize, I am Isaac, and I am the ram stuck in the thicket? I will be sacrificed. Just imagine that for Jesus, thinking how this verse would communicate to him God's love for him. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. And I just think that there had to be a time for Jesus to recognize that. And at that time, recognize the weight of what was coming. And at the same time, recognize the overwhelming love of the Father for him. And at what point, when Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his family, did he finally come to look at the Passover lamb and think, wait a minute, that's not just the Passover lamb, that's a picture of me. I am the lamb. I am the lamb that will be slain in place of the people I love. So with that in mind, what does the earthquake say? How does Jesus explain the Passover? I was really excited about this when I was thinking about preaching the sermon. I'm like, I'm going to see what Jesus has to say. And this is what he has to say. So he had 30 plus years to think of this moment. He knew that he was the Passover lamb. He knew that he would be sitting in front of the Passover feast with his disciples, right? How would he teach about that moment? What does he say? While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When they had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. What? You've had 30 years to think about this, and this is, I'm just confused. I'm confused. Until we think about it in this context, until we look at the Old Testament rules said, not enough. Annual reminder of sins, right? That's what we get from Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Hebrews 10 continues on with verse 5, which is really good because it says, therefore, when Jesus Christ came into the world, first he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Though they were offered in accordance with the law, then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Why does Jesus teach about this? Because it is enough. It is done. The Passover celebration is done. I am it. Jesus is the substitutionary atonement. He is the earthquake. And I think in that moment, he recognizes, in those 30 years, he comes to recognize, I am the earthquake. I am going to fulfill all of that and move to something else. I don't want you to forget it, but we're done now. The sacrifice is taken care of. And what he does in that moment then is he gives us this He gives us this. Why do we need this? And this is where I think God just shows, has ministered to me, recognizing my weakness. I am forgetful. I forget some of the simplest things. And it's helpful to have something to hang on to think about. Jesus gives us this as a simple ceremony to help us remember this moment, that he is the earthquake, that it is taken care of, that it is done. He replaces a complex ceremony of a sacrificial lamb and how you need to eat it and how you need to prepare it. It's a full 2-day event with this that we get to take every week. It's a simple reminder. God remembers we're forgetful, and he gives us the gift. Come here, come closer. Let me give you the gift so that you could remember it. So while the Passover ceremony is the reminder of the Old Testament, communion is our reminder of the new covenant that God has given us through Jesus. So with this, I want to look at the future crescendo. So we've seen the foreshock, we've seen the earthquake, and now we'll see this future crescendo to see how this ends up in Revelation. And Jesus actually points to this. He says in his passages, and by the way, I put Luke on there as well in case you wanted to see if Jesus said something different. He said pretty much the same thing in Luke. But this is what he brings to us to say, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in the Father's kingdom. So what does that look like? We've looked at the contrast of the Old Testament to the New Testament connections. Now let's look at what does it say in Revelation? And I'll just tell you this. There's a lot in Revelation that I do not understand. But in the biblical theology class, Davis pointed out, it is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to learn something from it. It's telling us something about Jesus Christ. So what are the contrasts here that we can draw here? So in Revelation 5, we see that the Lamb talks about the Lamb. This is the Passover Lamb in Revelation now. But here, instead of the Lamb being slain and laid out on a table in front of us for us to eat, the Lamb is no longer slain. It looks like it was slain, but now standing at the center of the throne, right? And then it's not just in Revelation 7, it's not just to the children of Israel. And it's not just to a small group of people in the upper room, the disciples, as they eat the Last Supper together. It is for, before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now we have the entire nations there. See the contrast. Oh, shoot. I'll tell you the other ones. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, it's not a ceremony for avoiding death done at night, but it's a remembrance of the new covenant with wine and bread. It is a wedding supper. We're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's not just a remembrance and a reminder of sins. And it's not just a remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross, a small piece of bread and wine. It is a celebration. It's a lavish celebration of a wedding. And instead of it being a meal that you eat with your sandals on and your cloak tucked into your waist and your staff in your hand ready to move, it is an arrival. We have come to start a new life with Jesus forever. That's what we're invited to. That's what these are all pointing forward to, right? And the other thing that in Revelation 21, it talks about how there is no longer need for sun or moon because God is the light for that city. So instead of a ceremony celebrated at night in the dark or in a quiet room in an upper room, it is in the middle of the day. And instead of it being dark, or even being lit by the sun. God is our light. He is that close, and that is what we get to see. So what are the gospel applications here? I want to just remind us, what false god, thinking back to those 10 plagues in Egypt, what false god is attacking in our life? What is God trying to knock down for us? I think God has shown me through biblical theology that he is relentlessly pursuing us. And I think for many of us, it just requires us to stop running away. Just stop running from him. And the last question would be, will we accept God's provided substitutionary atonement through Jesus Christ? So it's a great privilege today to invite us to this table, because this is God's gift to us, to come and remember that Jesus' broken body is for us. He doesn't give us a complicated Passover lamb here. He gives us a small piece of bread, and he gives us a small cup. And the invitation here, just like God said, eat the entire Passover lamb in haste. Eat it all. This is an invitation to let the gospel touch all parts of our lives. Not just some of it, but all of it. You don't need to be a member of Hope or a member of any church to take communion here, but we do ask that you're a follower of Jesus, and I think you can see why. So as we do this, the band will play a couple of songs. Just the way we do this, we come down here, take the bread and the cup, and then file off to the sides. There is a gluten-free option back in the corner. So as we prepare for that, I'll invite the band up, and I'll pray for us. Dear God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that you know us, that you know our needs, that you know exactly what we need to hear. You know exactly the story to tell us. And Lord, I just thank you that that is your loving expression to us, to invite us to come to you and know you better. So Lord, I pray that this would be a significant moment for all of us as we come forward and think of your true and better substitutionary atonement for us. We thank you, God, for what you've done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.